Let's read together Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 18 contains four questions and answers on Christ's ascension into heaven. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest, until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. This question and answer, like the next one, deal especially with the Lutheran doctrine of ubiquity, that Christ is everywhere present in some sense as to his human nature, which some of us will look at more fully on Wednesday night. So we continue. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Now, beloved, at the end of Hebrews 4, which we read earlier, there are three verses that speak of our Lord's ascension and its results and benefits for us. They're worth rereading now too. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into, literally, through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You may have noticed that these verses from Hebrews 4 emphasize that our ascended Lord is our high priest. Verse 14, we have a great high priest. And verse 15 mentions the high priest, with one eye looking at the Old Testament high priest and comparing him with Jesus yet again. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We do have a high priest who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus Christ, as our high priest, in contrast to our Old Testament high priests, that's the perspective this evening as we consider he ascended into heaven, that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, as it is explained in Lord's Day 18, in the light of Hebrews 4. Let's look together at our ascended high priest. Our ascended high priest. First, the movement of our ascended high priest. That's verse 14 especially. Then, the sympathy of our ascended high priest. Verse 15. And then, finally, the throne of our ascended high priest. Verse 16. Our ascended high priest, the movement, the sympathy, and the throne. If I were to ask you what the highlight of the ministry of the Old Testament high priests were, beloved, I would think that you would say the right answer, that it was in the Day of Atonement, when the high priest alone was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, where God was particularly present on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. That was one day in the year, the 10th day of the 7th month. The high priest's movement was, to say the obvious, a movement on planet Earth, a movement which was horizontal, and a movement which was very ordinary. He walked on Earth horizontally through the holy place of the tabernacle, just a few short cubits, and then through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And eventually, he would have to leave the Holy of Holies later that day and not enter that sacred room for another year. And the Christian's high priest in the New Testament, with regard to his movement, he passed into, literally through, the heavens. So Jesus Christ, our high priest, in order to access the Holy of Holies, which is the third heavens, the immediate presence of God, went through the heavens. And that means that the veil that Jesus Christ passed through was not a skillfully woven fabric fashioned by Bezaliel and Aholiab with the cunningly working women, with angels decorated and inlaid. The veil that Jesus Christ passed through to access the Holy of Holies was the sky, and maybe even outer space. He passed through to get into the immediate presence of God, the heavens, the first heavens, possibly the second heavens, in order to get into the third heavens, where Jesus Christ would then meet the glorified saints and the holy angels in the presence of the glory of God. So our Lord's movements then were from earth to the realm of God's majesty through the first and second heavens. His movement was vertical, not merely horizontal, and his movement was, and we're not ashamed to admit it, and to preach it loudly, miraculous. He didn't just walk there, he was taken up into heaven bodily by a divine wonder. And if you ask, how long did Jesus stay in the presence of the Lord? It most certainly wasn't just one day, or a part of the day. If you think about it, the Old Testament high priest sprinkled the mercy seat, and he couldn't have been in that most holy place for a terribly long time. But the Lord Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies for many days, even many years, almost now 2,000 years, remaining there, not just in. And then some ceremonial movements, like the Old Testament high priest, and out with the jingling of his bells around the garment's skirt. Now you should feel a little of the force, at least, of Hebrews 4, verse 14. We have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. And unlike all the Old Testament high priests, our high priest is great, not only in that he passed through the heavens, but he is still serving as our high priest. The other high priests are dead. The believing high priests of the Old Testament who have gone to heaven are no longer functioning as high priests, but we have one. Unlike the Jews, we have a great high priest. The high priest of the Christian church is here called Jesus, and the J-E, I know it's an oversimplification, but it helps us remember at least, the J-E of Jesus, you go from Hebrew to Greek to English, I know that, but that J-E points to Jehovah. And the S-U-S, letters 3, 4, and 5 in that name, translated into English, comes from a Greek word meaning salvation, which of course comes from the Hebrew, which means salvation. Jehovah, salvation. And he personally is the high priest for each and every Christian. And since he is personally Jehovah, salvation, then he cannot bring, unlike the Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement, a merely typical salvation. He brings the real, full, messianic salvation from sin and death and hell and the world and devil all in one. Jehovah, salvation, the high priest of all the children of God. Our text even calls him here the Son of God. He is, of course, therefore, the second person of the Holy Trinity, made flesh for us and for our salvation. As Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, by his atoning cross, and then through the Holy Spirit, whom he purchased and sends forth to deliver all of his people. The first application of all this, and the one that's explicitly stated in Hebrews 4 verse 14 is, let us hold fast our profession. If all this is true, you need to hold fast to your profession. You should remember by now that throughout the book of Hebrews, the background danger everywhere presupposed is that of apostasy. The apostasy of Jewish converts to Jesus Christ, the apostasy of their returning back to a Christless, legalistic Judaism. The point that the Holy Spirit is making in Hebrews 4 is, if you go back to that, you're going back to a high priest who is merely human. You're going back just to some man. And he's a sinful man too. Aaron was a very good high priest, though he had his failings. Jehoiada, he was even buried with the kings. He was a great man. But that's all he was. Just a man. The best that those high priests could do, and it's lawful to speak this way in the light of the coming of Christ, was shuffle a few steps through a dusty tent, and then stretch out a hand, and not forgetting now to light the altar of incense so that there was a cloud, stretch out a hand and somehow or other move a veil to get behind some fabric. That's the best that they could do. And so you need to understand, if ever you're tempted to go back to that, you need to understand the infinite superiority of our high priest and his ascension. Compared to Aaron or Jehoiada and all the rest, we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast our profession. Therefore, the calling is to keep believing in Jesus. And not just keep believing, but keep believing, holding fast to your profession, and keep making your profession that you belong to Jesus, the author of our salvation. And since it is extremely doubtful, at least to me, who doesn't know everything, of course, since it's extremely doubtful that any of you here in this room, under the sound of my voice, are tempted to convert to Judaism, And since believers all around the world face various temptations to apostatize, we should widen this out. This text speaks of the infinite superiority of our ascended Lord over all pretenders. Whether they be religious pretenders like Buddha or the Pope or Muhammad, or secular pretenders whose wisdom is looked for as if it presents the meaning of life so that people build their lives and even civilizations upon it, like Karl Marx or Charles Darwin, the Christian says, not ashamed of all the wisdom of the world or the vast hordes who reject Jesus, we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold fast our profession, because we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We persevere. And you must not cave in to peer pressure or persecution and leave the Lord Jesus, either for the pagan religions or the wicked world. The book of Hebrews contains exhortations like this right throughout the book. Here are a few fairly near our text. Chapter 3, verse 6. Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Verse 14. We are partakers, or we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Or chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And if you say, I hadn't realized that bit about Jesus passing through the heavens into the presence of God, so that the heavens then are a sort of veil. But how does that help me? How do I pass through the veil? How do I get into the Holy of Holies? Well, you can say too, this is biblical, from this text for one, that we will pass through the veil of the heavens too. We will do that in our souls at death. And Luke 16 tells us that the holy angels will help us, enabling us, as God wills, to bring us into the immediate presence of the Trinity in glory. And if you say, but what about now? How do I approach the Holy of Holies? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. It says there, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil in this passage, through which we enter the presence of God, is the flesh of Jesus Christ. We come into the Holy of Holies, opening up the veil by coming to God through the incarnate Son who laid down his life for us and, as it were, sprinkled blood and enabled us to walk into the immediate presence of God. We come through faith in the crucified Jesus Christ. We enter the holiest by believing in the sacrificial Lamb of God. Now, God's beloved unbelieving people in the Old Testament felt the need for a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. The problem, of course, there was that some of the high priests were ungodly. You can think, for instance, of Urijah, who built the Damascene altar in Jerusalem. And even the believing and godly high priests, like Aaron and Eleazar and Phinehas, they were sinful. And because they were sinful, they were not perfect in compassion and sympathy. And if you think about it, it's also fairly obvious that the ordinary saint in the Old Testament wouldn't have gotten to spend a lot of time with the high priest. If you think about the wilderness wanderings, we're told that there were about 603,550 males over the age of 20. How long a session did each of them ever get with the high priest? Think of how long you can get with a top-ranking doctor. You're in for maybe 5 minutes and you're out the other door. And Israel numbered far more than she did in the days of the wilderness wanderings at other times in her history. Let's say in the days of David or Solomon. And even if the ordinary Israelite did get to the high priest, and not some other priest, because there are many more priests than the high priest, how much confession could he do, and how much sympathy or compassion could he receive? We're told in the Pentateuch that those who brought a sin offering or a trespass offering had to confess the sins, the specific sins that they had committed. Let's assume now that it was the high priest who officiated for them. Let's assume that that confession is even a confession of sin out loud, so that he heard it. How much compassion, how much sympathy could the high priest show those people? How much time did he have? And maybe as he was hearing this, he looked behind the offerer and saw a queue. It's going to take an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours. Even then, of course, the Old Testament high priest, he couldn't read the heart. He didn't know if the offerer was a hypocrite, if they really believed the mercies of God and the coming Messiah. And even old Eli, he at first completely misunderstood godly Hannah. And then let's say you do get to talk with him and you are sincere and you mention some of your sins and struggles. Well, how much of your words and of your weaknesses can the high priest even remember? He's seeing loads of people passing through every day. And our text tells us that the Christian has a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens into the immediate presence of God and is there right now. And he is, of course, utterly sinless, without any original sin and without any actual sin. And this should not be understood in such a way that we shrink back from him and say, well, he can't identify with us. That's the wrong way to take it. He needs to be sinless to save us, and only as sinless and as one who never sinned is he able to love us perfectly and lay down his life for us, and then intercede on the basis of that, so that the believer can be sure that his heart is filled with compassion for him or her. And then with this high priest, we have access to him all the time by faith alone. Because this high priest is in heaven, not on earth. There are no cues. He doesn't have only two ears to hear and only a limited memory so that he can forget 5 minutes later. But Jesus is the exalted Son of God, who personally is the second person of the Holy Trinity, now in our flesh, and he can hear all the prayers and petitions of all the people of God all around the world, and he never forgets anything either. And he has sympathy, a holy, boundless sympathy for all of his saints. He doesn't run out of sympathy. He doesn't say, "I will only have a certain amount of love as a human being to go round. I'm exhausted now." He doesn't suffer from any of those limitations. And his sympathy is based on the fact that he was tempted, like as we are, only tempted far, far worse than we are. And he suffered all his life long, not just some of it, or parts of it. And he suffered the hellish agonies, especially when he was punished for our sins on the cross. So the Christian ought not think, "Well, if only I had a high priest on earth, if only I could book an appointment for 11:30 tomorrow." It's far better for us that our high priest is in heaven. And when he's in heaven, we don't think he's aloof from me and my struggles. We think, as the text says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." A couple of negatives in there. Putting it positively means we have a high priest who can and does sympathize with us in our weaknesses and the feelings of our infirmities. "For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He knows what it is like for us because he went through it in his human nature in the days of his sufferings on earth. And now notice again with me the argument in Hebrews 4. Verse 14 concludes with this exhortation: "Let us hold fast our profession." Don't quit the faith. Hang in there. And then verse 15 says, "For," here's another reason, "let us hold fast our profession, for," or "because, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who sympathizes with us in our afflictions and trials, because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And these words, of course, are written for people who are severely tempted to give in. Just to pack it all in. To give up on Jesus Christ, to give up on his word, and to reject his church. And these are the things which the believer needs to think about if he's considering just such a pathway, either right now, or if he's been tempted to do that in the past, or maybe sometime in the future. Hold fast our profession. And when a believer thinks along those lines, he reckons to himself, "Well, nobody cares for me. Nobody cares. Nobody cares, even in the church. Nobody understands me. Nobody understands me, even in my family. Nobody knows what I'm going through. I can't cope. I can't cope anymore. It's too difficult. It's too hard to cling on to Christ and his way." And if you are thinking like that, or if ever such thoughts enter your head, my first response is that I doubt if what you are thinking is really true. I doubt if it really is the case that nobody in the church cares. I know someone who would like you to think that no one in the church cares, but I would doubt that that really is the case.
spoke this morning about flattery, and so I'm doubly careful not to flatter you, but I do believe that irresistible grace means that there is some care in us. There has to be. God's word does not return unto him void. And then I would ask, if somebody thinks, well, nobody in the church cares, well, have you asked? Because logically, if you say nobody in the church cares, you're going to have to go and ask everybody. Each one, go around and ask each one, I'm in trouble here. Could you give me some support? I'd like some help. And then maybe that person's pig ignorant and tells you to get lost. Try the next one. Keep on going. And then if you've tried them all, then you can say nobody in the church cares. If every last one closed the door on you. And if you say, well, nobody in my family understands me. Well, there are fewer in your family. You probably know them better. I don't know your family, but at least that's more of a possibility. But even if that was the case, and there is no one in this church who gives two hoots for you, which is an awful indictment of the church, and if there's nobody in the family who cares for you either, I am 100% sure that no one is an exaggeration because of what this text says about Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast our profession. For, here's the reason, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here's one who's touched for you. Here's one who sympathizes with you. Here's one who has been through all that you have been through. And far, far worse. Don't belittle his sufferings when you magnify your own. This one has been through great darkness, utterly forsaken with God. The whole sky turned dark in the middle of the day. Imagine how dark it was in himself. Here's one who was rejected. Here is one who was betrayed. Here's one who felt pain. Here's one who descended into hell. Not locally, not as the place. He didn't go down to hell physically, or as to his soul, never mind his body, but hell came to him on the cross. And was there any sorrow like unto his sorrow? That's a rhetorical question. And when you feel that nobody cares, that's a complete waste of time, and there isn't anybody out there who understands, then you should think. Don't just feel. It's a bad idea in general to feel. Think. Think about him. Think about your great high priest who ascended into the heavens, through the heavens, into the Holy of Holies. And even if everybody else, really everybody else, totally feels you, well, then you know that you still have a high priest sympathizing with you, touched with all of your infirmities, who's at the right hand of God. And remember, too, your profession. It says, let us hold fast our profession. And our profession includes the biblical teaching of the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven. Some in our Heidelberg Catechism here. How do you understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heavens, and that he continues there for our interest. For your interest too. And he's continuing there for our interest, my interest, and your interest, until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Hold fast your profession. And ultimately, your profession is the only one thing in this life that is really worth absolutely holding on to. Everything else, there could come a time when it would be permissible or even right. There could be circumstances when you would have to let go.
But this is one thing that you must hold fast to. You cannot afford to sell your birthright for a bowl of soup. You've got to persevere in that profession. This is the perseverance of the saints, persevering in holding on to the truth, persevering in holiness, a victorious holiness, despite all setbacks. And the victory is that Jesus Christ is already in heaven. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? Question 49 asks. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven, an advocate who never loses a case. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he is the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. The head doesn't lose any members. The head has perfect government and control. And he's not in any way dismembered or disabled. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest or a promise or a down payment by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Let's return again to the child of God in Old Testament Israel in those days of types and shadows. That Old Testament saint not only needs a compassionate priest, but he also needs a powerful royal priest. But the problem is that the tribal arrangement in Israel will not allow it. The priests had to be of the tribe of Levi, and the kings had to be of the tribe of Judah, as Hebrews 7 points out. Adding to the issue is that those two offices ran in different families. The priests were of the family of Aaron, and the kings were of the family of David. I'm speaking about the legitimate kings now, not the usurpers and not the ones in the northern kingdom. No priest could try and make himself a king, and no king was allowed to make himself a priest. And you know what happened to Uzziah and how God struck him with leprosy when he tried to officiate as high priest with incense. So if you did go to a king, there were times when you would need a king. Not only is he not also a priest, he only has one of those two offices, but often that king in Israel would not even be a believer. And you're not going to get much mercy or help from a wicked ruler like Rehoboam or Ahaz or Manasseh, before Manasseh was converted later in his life. But even then, there were some mysterious and encouraging words to be found in the Old Testament regarding these two offices. There was Melchizedek, who lived outside Israel, and even before there was an Israel, as he was in the days of Abraham, and Israel or Jacob was Abraham's grandson. That Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And then there were those words in Psalm 110 verse 4 where David, who meditated on God's law day and night, including Genesis 14, was moved by the Holy Spirit to write of one who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and who would sit at God's right hand on a throne, a priest and a king. And Zechariah, one of the holy prophets in the Old Testament, would not only have known about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, but would have sung the Psalms in Israel. He wrote this in Zechariah 6, verses 11 through 13. God's command: take silver and gold and make crowns. And the plural here either means crowns with different tiers or excellent crown. And set it upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, here's a high priest in Zechariah 6, and in this image and picture and prophecy, a crown is set upon his head. Kings wear crowns. And speak unto him. Zechariah told to speak to Joshua with this crown on his head, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between both offices of priest and king. Joshua, the high priest, with a crown on his head, like a king, because the branch would come, and he would be a priest who would sit on the throne like a king. Indeed, as a king. The branch, you'll remember, is a descendant of David, the king, as Isaiah 11, verse 1 teaches, and other passages. And this, of course, brings us to our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has a throne, high priest and king. Also prophet, because he's anointed to that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king as the Messiah or the Christ. And his throne is characterized in our text as a throne of grace. The throne is a throne of grace because our high priest offered not a bullock or a goat, but himself as a sacrifice to God and made full atonement for our sins, bringing in everlasting righteousness. And the throne of mercy and grace befits the prophecy of the ascended Christ found in Psalm 68, which we're going to sing shortly. Let me quote these familiar words. God speaking to his Son. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And the church responds, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. This is the one to whom the Christian comes as a needy supplicant in all our distresses, like the oppressed saints in Old Testament Israel who came to King David or King Solomon asking for justice. I've lost my land. My house has been put up in smoke by my enemies. Vindicate me. Bring me justice and mercy. O King, deliver your poor servant. Sort of ideas in Psalm 72. And the Christian, according to Hebrews 4, verse 16, doesn't ask for earthly health or wealth as such, though we can pray, subject to God's will, for those things, especially when he's sick. But the Christian here prays for something that's always given, mercy and grace. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace and mercy to be faithful in order to serve the Lord. Grace and mercy to pardon all sins and to enable us to cleave to him. And when this text tells us that we're to come to the throne of grace where Christ sits, boldly, you understand that it's not some sort of irreverent boldness whereby you burst into someone's office rudely, but it's the boldness of faith. God has given me a promise. I'm not going to be timid. I'm not going to be falsely humble to, oh Lord, I don't know if I can come in because I'm so sinful. No, you say, Lord, I'm sinful. But the promise, I believe the promise. God is faithful and just to answer the promise. Bring us to him in Jesus Christ. One last thing, beloved. We should tie together the two exhortations in Hebrews 4:14 through 16. At the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our profession. And verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How are they related? Like this. The believer holds fast to his profession, perseveres, not by flinging up his hands in disgust and defeat, but by coming boldly to the throne of grace and finding mercy and grace to help in the time of need. I need this because my feet are almost slipping. And when the believer keeps coming boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need, that enables him to hold fast his profession through the ascended high priest and that great throne of grace, Jesus, Son of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless and comfort us with thy word. Help us to hold fast our profession. May we adorn it and grant to us this courage and steadfastness and perseverance in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.